Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, picking up where we left off last week. Still in this whole section of Exodus known as the Book of the Covenant, which came after the Ten Commandments and was essentially Israel's civil code as a nation, we pick up in verse 13. And I will read down to verse 19. Let us hear God's word. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our evening series in the book of Acts, we have heard over and over again Paul's method described of going into the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews, preaching to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. We've seen it over and over again. Luke constantly describes how every time Paul would arrive into a new city, that was the first thing he would do. He'd find the synagogue, go in, and begin reasoning with the Jews from the Old Testament Scriptures. And we'll see it again this evening. And usually, Luke, the writer of Acts, he doesn't tell us which specific passages that Paul used from the Old Testament. Just as he doesn't tell us which specific passages in the Old Testament Jesus used when he walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. We only know that, quote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, of course, it would be very interesting to know which specific passages Jesus used in that 7-mile sermon. It must have been the greatest redemptive historical sermon we could ever imagine. And it would be very interesting to know which specific passages Paul used every time he'd go into a synagogue in a different city, sometimes spending weeks, sometimes, as we'll see this evening in Ephesus, months. What passages did he use? Surely he must have turned to a lot. He must have turned to the ceremonial laws, instructions about the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, everything that pointed to Jesus Christ, saying, see, all of this points to Jesus. But he also would have turned to these feasts here described in Exodus 23. These festivals and feasts were feasts that every Jew was familiar with. For Paul to go into a synagogue and talk to his fellow Jewish countrymen about the Old Testament Scriptures was to be on familiar ground with them. And they would know these festivals because these 3 feasts described here in Exodus 23 were annual feasts that every male Israelite was required to attend in Jerusalem. They would have known about them. They were part of the Book of the Covenant, part of Israel's civil code. But they were also feasts that preached the gospel to these Israelites by what we call type and shadow. They testified of Christ, who in His life, death, and resurrection fulfilled these things. And loved ones, as we hear about them today as God's new covenant people, We can see very clearly how they testified of Christ, for we have the rest of the story. We know what happens as the one of whom these feasts testified and prophesied about what happened when He came. And that gives us confidence, loved ones. We can see how God fulfilled His promise to send a Savior. We have confidence to know that God, who makes a promise, keeps His promises. And if He has promised to raise us from the dead, then surely He will do that, just as He promised. And so let's think about this God of promise today as He gives three shadows of Christ in these three feasts. I want you to notice with me first how God preached the gospel through the feast of unleavened bread. And secondly, how God preached the gospel through the feast of harvest. And then finally, how God preached the gospel through the feast of ingathering. Well, in the first place, God preached the gospel through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 15, the Lord told Israel, "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt." Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a 7-day feast that was joined to Passover. The two were connected. In fact, they were so connected that Scripture repeatedly speaks of them as one. Even in the Old Testament, that's the case. And when you get to the New Testament, in Luke 22, for example, Luke combines them together as one feast. He writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Passover, you remember, from chapter 12, is when every Israelite household offered a sacrificial lamb, and they would eat it, and it was to remember the night in which God sent the 10th and final plague from Egypt and caused Israel to be released from the tyranny of Pharaoh. On that night in Egypt, every Israelite family killed a lamb. They poured its blood into a basin, into a big bowl, and then they would take a little shrub called hyssop, and they would dip it into that bowl and use it like a paintbrush. And they went out in the front of their house, and they painted with the blood of the lamb marks on their doorposts and across the lintel, the crossbeam. And they did that so that that night, when God's angel of judgment came out, He would see the blood on the door and He would pass over that house and move on to the next. Any house that was covered with blood was spared from God's judgment. Any house that was not covered with blood met God's wrath that night, and the firstborn was killed. And so Israel not only experienced this first in Egypt, but they were commanded to keep Passover every year as a holiday, as a feast of remembrance, to remember what God had done. And joined to Passover was this feast of unleavened bread. What they would do is every household would eat bread without yeast for 7 days. Boys and girls, that meant it was bread that was kind of like a saltine cracker, kind of flat, kind of not so great. But they would do that once a year for 7 days to be reminded very clearly of what God did for them in Egypt. Because you see, on the night of Passover, when God sent out His angel of judgment and killed every firstborn that didn't have the covering of the blood on their house, Pharaoh said, "Get out, leave." And the Israelites had to grab their things and leave Egypt as fast as possible. And they left in such a hurry that the bread that they had didn't even have time to rise. It was sort of flat and tasteless. And every year at Passover, they would eat this flat, unleavened bread for 7 days to remind them of what God had done for them in the Exodus. You see, it would direct their attention to the God of promise. It was gospel proclamation. God used this to strengthen the faith of the believing Israelite, because God's work in redemptive history would be remembered. His promise to bring His people out of bondage, His promise that He made to Abraham, it would be remembered by the believing Israelite. They would remember God's mercy, His grace, His faithfulness to His promises. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill this feast? Well, Christ, of course, is the true Passover Lamb. He is the one of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the one of whom Paul the Apostle called our Passover Lamb. He's the spotless Lamb who was without any moral blemish at all, only perfectly righteous and obedient to God. And He is the sacrificial Lamb who was slain for us as a substitute. Just as the blood of the Passover Lamb turned away God's wrath in Passover, well, the blood of Christ has turned away God's eternal wrath from His people. And Christ was even slain, as we know, during the Passover feast, 2,000 years ago, the last legitimate Passover feast and feast of unleavened bread ever held. For in His death, all the type and shadow of those feasts were fulfilled. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by His blood, something to turn away God's wrath and to be received by faith. And do you see what that means for you today, Christian? As we think about the feast of unleavened bread joined to the feast of Passover, you see how we can see the fulfillment through Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. God's wrath has been turned away from you forever. His precious blood was poured out for a full remission of all your sins, all your debt, all your guilt, everything before God that would cause you to stand condemned. It was buried in the black hole of Christ's death. And God remembers those sins no more. God's wrath has been turned away from you. Truly, we have been brought out of Egypt. Truly, we have been brought out of the bondage of sin and tyranny of the devil because of Christ, our Passover Lamb. So Christ is fulfilled in this Passover and unleavened bread festival. But there was another annual feast. We see that God preached the gospel through the Feast of Harvest. There in verse 16, the Lord said, "You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field." Now, what was the feast of harvest? Well, there were two parts to it. That's important to understand. The first part came during the feast of unleavened bread on the day after the Sabbath, which would be the first day of the week. And on that particular day, the first sheaf, the very first bit of crop that popped up in the springtime harvest, it would be brought to the priest, and the priest would wave it before the Lord. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We find all of these feasts repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so we find more detail as we go through the first five books of the Bible. But in Leviticus chapter 23, notice in verse 10, it's describing this part of the Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits, that would come after Passover. In verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The priest was to wave this sheaf before the Lord as a symbol of them bringing the best of the land, the best of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. And symbolically, God would accept them through that. We have to notice the detail there. It was on the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it. Now, this was the part of the Feast of Harvest that's sometimes referred to, as I said, the Feast of First Fruits. But there was more. Notice in verse 15 there in Leviticus 23. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, 1 year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. So 7 full weeks from the day that the first sheaf was waved before the Lord, there was this huge, joyful celebration and festival. And this was the second annual feast in which all the male Israelites would travel to Jerusalem again 7 weeks after the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's why the Feast of Harvest was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks. In Hebrew, it was called Shavuot. But for Greek-speaking Jews, it was called Pentecost, which means 50th, 50 days. After the Passover. It was a wonderful feast. Thanksgiving, celebration, everything given by God's faithfulness. Well, how did that preach the gospel? Well, it preached the gospel to the Israelites in a very shadowy way, in that it directed their faith again to the promise that God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring their people into the land flowing with milk and honey. Every year at the Feast of Harvest, the Israelites would be reminded of God's promise to Abraham. Here they were in Canaan, bringing the bounty before the Lord. He had provided. He had done as He said. The feast proclaimed to them that God was a God who keeps His promises. And for the Israelites, with faith, his faith would be strengthened as he gave God thanks for His faithfulness and for His covenant of grace, and indeed that He would provide a Savior, just as He had promised. But we see this feast preach the gospel in yet a far greater way in the coming of Christ. We see something much fuller, and we see that as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which probably every person in this congregation knows. It's about the resurrection of the body. Paul is making an argument that we indeed will be resurrected in physical bodies. But in that midst of that long argument, wonderful argument, he says this. Notice in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, why did Paul call Christ the first fruits? That's not a word we use very often. The word that Paul uses means, again, the first portion of the crops, the first bit that would come out of a once barren field that had seeds planted in it. Christ is the first that has come up. Well, he's using that as agricultural imagery, of course, to describe the work of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And yet he's using it deliberately with this Old Testament imagery from the Feast of Harvest. For Christ is that first sheaf, that first fruits of the whole harvest. He is the first one of His kind, the first one raised from the dead gloriously, and which means and guarantees that more will be raised from the dead gloriously. And notice again the details. On which day was Christ raised from the dead? The first day of the week. The day after the Sabbath. And in fact, it was the day after the Passover Sabbath. You see how striking that is. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, then you weren't paying attention. That's just incredible. Just like the day on which the sheaf of the first fruits, the very first crop, would be brought to the priest and waved before the Lord. Well, so too was Christ raised from the dead on the first day of the week after the Passover Sabbath. Why? So that the people would be accepted. Do you see how that points to Christ? Christ is the first fruits, who because of His perfect obedience and righteousness makes us acceptable to God and has reconciled us to God. And because He was raised from the dead, so too shall we. You see, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection is really one event, just as the harvest was one event. But it came in two stages, the first fruits and the full harvest. Christ is the first, then His people, the harvest. His resurrection, it's like I've said before, the tip of an iceberg that just sticks out of the water. And it might look small, but underneath there's this large mass connected to it. And that is us, to be raised on the last day. It's part of the same mass. So Christ is the first fruits. But there's more. There's more. What happened in Jerusalem? 7 weeks after Jesus was raised from the dead. What happened there 2,000 years ago on that particular date? Well, if we went back in time, we all seem to be fascinated with time travel. How many movies have been made about time travel? If we were able to get into a time machine and go back in time to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, what would we see if we were there 7 weeks after the Passover, after the first day of the week after Passover when Jesus was raised from the dead? We'd be there during Pentecost, during the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. And there were Jews, as we read in the book of Acts, from all over the world there speaking their languages that they spoke in their native tongue, as they walked amongst themselves anyway. But they're there and the Jerusalem is crowded and filled and jammed with people because it was one of the annual feasts in which they were compelled to attend. And what happened? Well, the Lord poured out His Spirit upon His church. The apostles began to speak in foreign languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. So the Jews from all over the world heard the gospel preached, each in his own native tongue. You see, before the harvest of the resurrection on the last day that we're all looking forward to, there is this harvest of souls from all over the world. And that harvest began at Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the gospel began to go out to the nations at that point, and it continues to do so until Christ, our first fruits, returns for the fullness of the harvest. Do you see what that means for you today, Christian? If you're in Christ, it's because you have been brought into this kingdom from the fields of harvest. You've been brought into God's storehouse. You've been brought safely, and here you are today. You are not living without hope. You're not living as though this life is all there is. How pathetic would that be? You're not living as though you belong to this passing age. No, because Christ, our first fruits, has been raised from the dead. And the full harvest is yet to come, and yet even now you've been brought in and you've been brought in such a way that you are filled with the fullness of joy and celebration as you anticipate that great joy and celebration that will come in all of its heavenly fullness in the new heavens and new earth. And even now you've been given the down payment, the first fruits of the Spirit who indwells you and who is pulling you to the consummation and renewing your mind along the way. You see, this is how Christ fulfills these feasts. But there's one more annual feast back in Exodus 23. The Feast of Ingathering. God preached the gospel in a shadowy way, and we see it more fulfilled in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God preached the gospel in a shadowy way, and yet we see it fulfilled in Christ in the Feast of Harvest. But He also preached the gospel in the Feast of Ingathering. In the latter part there, verse 16, the Lord said, "You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." Now this feast came in autumn. This was 7 months after the Passover. There was a spring harvest of certain crops, and there was a fall harvest, a great harvest. And this is when all of the final harvest of the year, would all the crops would be brought in. And the feast would last a full 7 days. As one writer put it, after every stalk of grain from the field had been threshed, and every olive in the orchard had been pressed, and every grape in the vineyard had been squeezed. It was a spectacular occasion. There would be sacrifices, worship, singing, rejoicing, eating, even dancing. And it was the third annual feast to which Israelites traveled in Jerusalem. And Leviticus tells us, as it fills out more details about this feast, that the Israelites were commanded to live in these little makeshift booths during that 7-day festival. So a Jewish father and his sons would make this sort of shanty little tabernacle, this little booth, and they would live in it, and they'd camp out there for 7 days, and the sons inevitably would ask Dad, "Why are we doing this? Why did we come all the way to Jerusalem and now we're living in this goofy little tent?" And he would say, "Son, all these things had catechetical purpose. Son, it's because of what the Lord did for us and bringing us out of Egypt. And He brought us through the wilderness. And our people lived for 40 years in the wilderness, and yet the Lord was faithful. He brought us to Canaan, just as He promised." You see, again, it preached the gospel in a shadowy way to the Old Testament Israelite, because their faith would be directed to the promise of God made in His covenant of grace to Abraham. He promised Abraham that we would be brought to Canaan. And sure enough, that's what He did. And here we are. And they, because we are prone to forget, that's why God commands us to come to church every week, not once a month. He would have them do this 7-day ritual once a year to remember what it was that He had done for them in the Exodus. And for the believing Israelite, the Israelite with faith, his faith would be strengthened in God's promise to bring them yet to the heavenly country to which Father Abraham looked. Believing Israelites would be reminded that even then, in the land of Canaan, they were still pilgrims traveling to the city with foundations. He preached the gospel in a shadowy way as the other feast, and yet as with the other feasts, we see the feast of ingathering, or Feast of Booths, as it was sometimes called, preached the gospel in a far greater way in the person and work of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and He's there at the Feast of Booths as a good Israelite, the true Israelite. In verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths," the Feast of Ingathering, was at hand. And you can read about that, but then just look down to verse 37 with me. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John calls this last day the great day of the Feast of Booths, or ingathering, because the feast would culminate in this huge ritual in which a priest would take a golden pitcher and he would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And then he would bring it into the temple, and there would be this little parade behind him, and it would be very festive and dramatic. This whole procession would come flowing into the temple, and it would be announced with trumpets and all kinds of jubilant rejoicing. And when he walked into the temple, the water there would be poured into a bowl besides the altar, and a tube would take the water from the bowl, and it would take it to the base of the altar, and it would run down. And people would see this. It would happen every year at the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths. Every year that would culminate in this great event of water being brought in and poured out. And there, as people saw it, they would be reminded of God's mercies in providing water and rain while they were in the wilderness. How God even caused water to flow from a rock that God provided. And it was precisely at that dramatic point that some guy in the temple cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Christ took that type and shadow that had been used for so long and he applied it to himself. Do you see what that means for us, loved ones? We have the living water of Jesus Christ that refreshes us. And what is that? It's the drink that He provides from Himself in His Word and in His sacraments. The drink to our parched souls that tells us that this age is not all there is. And that He will keep us as pilgrims as we make our way through this desert. And that He will bring us to the heavenly Canaan at last. That Jesus has promised it. And He's given us the Spirit, poured it out upon His church in a far greater way than even Old Testament saints knew or had. You have more of that than even the Old Testament saints ever knew. The Lord is faithful, you see. He's faithful to His people. And at this point, I should ask, do you have that living water? Do you drink from the rock of Christ? Or are you still just trying to be satisfied with a drink from whatever this world has to offer? For that will not satisfy. That will never, no matter how much therapy, how much self-help, how much spirituality, routines, disciplines, anything you can find, or fun or entertainment or a new relationship or a new haircut or whatever, it can never possibly cause living water to flow out of your heart. Only Jesus can do that. And He offers Himself to you again today, free and full. He is the feast to which we are brought. Christian, look to Him as you travel through this wilderness. He is your Passover, who has turned away God's wrath forever from you through His blood. He is the first fruits of the harvest, who has promised to return and raise your body from the dead and transform it like unto His at that full harvest at the end of the age. And He is the one who provides you with refreshment, with living water, as you make your pilgrim journey through this life. You see how good God is? Do you see that He keeps His promises and His word is trustworthy? We see promise and fulfillment. And do you see what He offers you? He offers you Christ today. Christ. He's the one you need. For those of you who are weary pilgrims, weary from sin and failure, those of you who are looking for transformation in your life, improvement, your new self. Well, as C.S. Lewis put it, your new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come only when you are looking for Him. Look to Christ today. He is your feast. And partake of that feast in faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the way in which You proclaim Christ and Him crucified from all the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that we would see this promise and fulfillment from old to new in such a way that it would strengthen our faith and give us more hope in the age to come, and as a result, cause us to love You and love neighbor more. O Lord, focus our attention upon Christ today, who is our feast, even as we come to the feast that He has provided for pilgrims in this wilderness, even in Your table. Amen.